First Peter, and we continue looking together at this very timely portion of Scripture. God's people found themselves thrust into a very hostile culture, and the book of First Peter is practical instruction about how to live the gospel in the face of persecution and opposition. What God wants us to be thinking and doing and being as His people, to see the gospel go forth, to see the gospel victorious, to overcome such darkness. And that was what God's people found themselves in, that circumstance, in those early days. And by the end of the lives of the apostles, the gospel had indeed permeated the entire known world. There was just an incredible work that God did. And God used His people to accomplish this amazing work by the power of His Holy Spirit, inflaming their hearts to know and love Jesus Christ. So we continue on looking at these practical instructions together of what difference the gospel makes in our own lives. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 8 down through verse 17. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who reviled your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Well, let's bow before the Lord. Father, we thank you that as your little children, we can come to you, our great God and Father, through your Son, the Lord Jesus, to lay ourselves at your feet. We beg for your Holy Spirit to come, and Lord Jesus, that you would speak your word to us, that you would do what you have promised there in Psalm 22, that you would, in the midst of the great assembly, come and make the Father's name known to us. And so, Lord, we are excited to think that you not only made us for your praise, and you have given us dignity and worth because we are made in your image. But even though we are fallen in Adam, you have given your Son to be our Redeemer. And Lord, you have claimed us. Lord, you have reached down your mighty hand, and your Spirit has taken out our heart of rebellion, and you have given us a heart that beats and throbs for you. A heart that yearns to be close to you, to know you, to be right with you. And Lord, how we thank you that, Lord Jesus, your blood washes our sins away. That, Lord, you have given us that simple childlike faith to receive and rest upon you alone, Lord Jesus, to be our Redeemer. And so, Lord, continue to take us now as your little children and instruct us and grow us. Lord, equip us now for service. And it's in Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we see this summary now of God's people living out the gospel joyously with gladness, loving one another, serving the Lord Jesus together. And the question is asked in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And if you live in a culture that is permeated with the gospel, the answer to that question is that there will be relatively few that would want to do you harm. When I was a little boy growing up, we lived in a community where it was unheard of for people to lock their doors at night. It was unheard of to lock your car doors. You could leave the engine running when you went to town and just get out and walk into a store and come back. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But if you live in a culture that has forgotten the fountain of life, if you live in a culture that has turned her back on the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, then, sadly, there are many. Now, in every age, whether it's permeated with the gospel or whether it has walked in great darkness or turned away from the light, the evil one would love to incite and stir up opposition to God's people. And so, in Peter's day, there were many. Caesar, many. Local authorities, many. Religious authorities who sought to do harm to God's people. Well, what then? Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You remember several weeks ago, we looked at that glorious truth. We need to remember in the midst of persecution and suffering and struggle with sin in our own hearts and the sins of those around us, that if we belong to Jesus, it may not be an easy path at the moment that God has given us the joy of walking in, but what a privilege it is to serve the Lord Jesus, to bear His name, to be running errands for the King of glory. And we need to remember, we are blessed. Not just we will be blessed, but we are if we belong to Jesus. It's easy for me to forget that, and all of us. You are blessed. And then we looked at this practical instruction from the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, that is quoted here. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. And you remember, as we looked at Isaiah, chapter 8, we saw that the a God who is at work in history. Things are not reeling out of control, but we have a God who is God. A God who is at work in this fallen world. And King Ahaz was reminded, listen, you just trust and obey the Christ, because within just a short time, I'm going to deal with these kings that look invincible, that are threatening you. And that's the God who holds us in His hands, the God who is at work guiding and directing history, even the affairs of nations. What a comfort. Do not fear. We were reminded of the presence of God, Emmanuel, that is put forth as the hope of God's people. And then the promises of God. We need to be going to God's Word. And so What is it that enables us to not be full of fear and intimidation? Well, in the place of that in verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. You need to remember who God is. You need to see by the eye of faith the Lamb upon His throne. Even in the midst of all that's going on around us, that's what gives us stability and strength and comfort. We walk by faith and not by sight. Now, someday, faith will be sight. Someday, we will see with these eyes what God gives us the privilege by His Spirit to see with these eyes right now. And so we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And now what we want to look at today, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. Now, last Lord's Day we talked about the hope that is in us, and it's Christ Himself living in us by His Spirit. And so we ought to be living in such a way that people are asking us, how come you have hope? And particularly this comes to the surface in the context of God's people having a difficult time. Particularly in those times, it becomes very clear and evident that, wait a minute, there's something going on here. When a person who is in distress has hope in Jesus, and that hope comes to the surface, particularly it is shown even and burns most brightly in the context of suffering, in the context of persecution. And so we want to talk about making a defense for this hope. The hope of Jesus being our Savior, of Him living in us. First of all, we have this command. Make a defense. That we ought always be ready to make a defense. Now, what does it mean to make a defense? Greek word, make a defense, we get our English word apologetics from this Greek word. And it doesn't mean apology in the sense that we're saying I'm sorry. But it means that we are explaining why we have hope in Jesus. We're explaining the truth. And notice it's the context. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And so this defense is us explaining the gospel, explaining the truth of God in the context of suffering and people saying, how come in light of the difficulties you're facing, you have joy, you have peace, you have comfort, you're continuing to do what's right, you're not despairing, you're not despondent, you're not giving. How come? God's people indeed had opportunity to make defenses in amazing ways. You remember that particularly when the persecution became its fiercest, in the days of Nero Caesar, that Nero would take Christians and cover them in tar and tie them to poles in his garden. And when he would have garden parties, he would light a match to this flammable tar and burn Christians alive. He delighted in having Christians appear in his arena, the Colosseum, being fed to the lions and the tigers as entertainment. The defense. Well, it is speaking of the hope that is in us. Now, tonight we're going to look at the second half of this, which is in verse 16, and keep a good conscience, which is a godly life that accompanies this. And you can't have one without the other. And so I don't want you to think that you can be somebody who is skilled in being able to tell people the truth apart from showing people. When I was growing up, after we all got up in years, my mom went back to work, and she was a kindergarten teacher. And one of the things that they had was an event called Show and Tell. And so children would bring some, you know, amazing thing, their pet snake or whatever, and they would show it and tell about it. Well, now, don't think that you can divorce talking about Jesus from showing Jesus. If you want to be effective in talking about Jesus, you have to have been showing him. And that's what we're going to look at in detail tonight. But tonight, this morning, we're going to focus on talking about Jesus. And this matter of making a defense. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture where this word, make a defense, is found to give an idea of how this word is used in the Bible. First of all, Acts 22. Acts 22, and here the Apostle Paul has been summoned to explain himself by the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem, and he is being asked to make a defense for the gospel that he had been preaching. Let's go back to chapter 21, and we'll start reading in, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seizing him in the temple, Paul, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and then he could not find out the facts because of the uproar. He ordered him to be brought into the barracks, and when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following him, shouting, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" And then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the Assyrians assassins out into the wilderness. But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Men, fathers, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And so here's your word, and here's his defense." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you'll be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, The God of your fathers, of our fathers, has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live, because he was talking about the Gentiles. All right, so that's the defense. I've just read his defense. That's your work. Now, we could look at some other passages. I'm just going to make reference to them. But you'd see the same thing, Acts 25. Here, the Apostle Paul is before Festus. And what we have here in, look at verse 13. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. And so here's your word, a defense. And so we have this usage of the word, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And here the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And there were people who were charging him with not being a true apostle. And he's writing to them, and he says in verse 1, Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. And so he goes on, and he's going to be quoting some scripture and arguing and explaining, reasoning with them from the truth of God's word about this matter, defending the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And again, I'm just going to jump in. Verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And so the Apostle Paul says, now I have made my defense, I vindicated the truth. Philippians chapter 1, I want you to see how this word is used. It is explaining the truth, using Scripture to show and prove the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of God's Word. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. The Apostle Paul was in prison, and he says, I am making a defense of the gospel. He had the privilege of people coming to his house, and he would explain to them and show them why what he was saying was true. That's this word, defense. Look at verse 16. In verse 15. Well, verse 12. The Apostle Paul, a great run-on sentence here. He is famous for. Now, I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill, and the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And so Paul here even describes preaching the gospel as what? Defending the gospel. That Paul had been appointed for the defense of the gospel, this reasoned explanation of the truth. We could look at one more passage, and we might as well take the time to look at this last place where this term is used. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so here he's giving these final instructions, verse 9. To young Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. Verse 10 of chapter 4. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all departed me. May it not be counted against them. And so here the Apostle Paul describes being now, as it were, on trial publicly. At his first defense, no one supported him. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And so his preaching of the gospel, his defending the truth, whether he is on trial in a formal sense or whether he is just in his everyday life explaining defending the truth. So that's how this word is used. Now let's go back to 1 Peter 3. And notice what he says about this defense. Knowing the gospel, knowing the truth of God's word, he says in verse 15, always being ready to make a defense. Always being ready. And so this is something that requires thought and training and preparation. To be ready to make a defense, yes, the Lord instructed His apostles that He would come by His Spirit and bring the truth to their minds, and God does to us. But that doesn't mean that we ought be ill-prepared. One of my favorite stories about Martin Luther is that he was reading in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus says, don't worry about what you will say in that day, for the Spirit will give you utterance. And so Martin Luther thought, man, that sounds like a good deal. Instead of me spending time this week studying, I'll just, you know, get up Sunday morning, the Spirit will give me utterance like Jesus has promised. And, you know, I can do a lot of other things this week. And so he did. He got up Sunday morning in the pulpit and he began to preach. No. He prayed and he said, okay, Lord, I'm ready. Well, nothing came. So he sat down and he said, we're going to sing another hymn. And he prayed, Lord, you know, you promised. And he got up again. Nothing came. So they sang another hymn. And the third time, he had a message, and he got up and he said, the Lord has just impressed upon me a message. Martin Luther, you are unprepared. And he sat down, and he said the next week he prayed and diligently studied, begging that the Lord would open His Word and give him a timely a message from God's Word. And so God says we ought to be prepared, always being ready. And there are several things that we need to have if we're going to be prepared. First of all, we have to know Jesus. I mean, how can you tell somebody about Jesus if you don't know Him? You know, recently I was in a town that I was unfamiliar with. And I had a stranger walk up to me and ask me how to get from where we were to where they wanted to go. And I said, I'm sorry, you're asking the wrong person. I don't live here. Well, if you're going to make a defense for the gospel must be something that you live in. You have to live there. If you're going to make a defense for the gospel, it has to be something you are familiar with, that you're at home with. You must be abiding in Christ. And so that's the first thing. If you would be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you, you must have hope in you. Secondly, you must know Him through His Word. Because how can you know God? You must know Him through His Word. It is through the Word of God that God reveals Himself. Over in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, in the context of God warning His people through His prophet Daniel of the perilous times that they would face in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, who would be smooth with his talking and seek to subvert and lead people astray. He warns them up front. Verse 32, by smooth words He will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But notice the last phrase of verse 32. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. The people who know their God. And so you can't know God apart from His Word. And so let me just ask you this past week, how much time did you every day read at least a portion of Scripture? A verse, a chapter, at least a verse. Or do you say, I'm too busy. Too busy. Well, we have to eat, don't we? We have to sleep, don't we? And even if it's just a short portion of Scripture for us to be reading and then thinking about and meditating on through the day, very important for us to have God's Word hidden in His heart. In Psalm 1, it talks about how if you want to be the blessed man, the blessed woman, what do? You delight in God's Word. And you meditate on God's Word day and night. And so if you're going to be ready to make a defense, to speak, explaining the truth of the gospel, you have to know Jesus and love Him. And you have to be in His Word. And you have to be skilled in His Word. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. And you see, this doesn't just happen overnight. It doesn't happen overnight, just like a human being. You know, as soon as my children and other children in this congregation are born, they can run a marathon, 26 miles, right? Well, of course not. That's absurd. You know, a little baby can't even walk. How do you expect them to run a marathon? Well, they have to grow. Well, so it is spiritually. If we're going to be ready to make a defense, we have to grow up in Jesus, grow up in the Word. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, if I showed up at the fellowship lunch here in a few minutes, and instead of going through the line with everybody else, I got out my bottle full of milk and started sucking on it, what would you think? You'd go, there's something bad wrong here. A grown man ought not be getting his nourishment out of a baby bottle. Well, God says spiritually that His people need to be growing up in the Word of God. And if we're going to be ready to make a defense, we have to be reading and studying and learning and being discipled so that we know God's Word. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the Word of righteousness. For he is an infant. This past week, you know, years ago, I had the opportunity to talk to a man about the issue of abortion. And he said, Henry, what do you do in the case of rape or incest where there's a pregnancy that results from that? And years ago, I was confronted with that question. I remember for the first time, close to 30 years ago. And you know what? I wasn't ready to make a defense. And so I went home and I got out my Bible and I prayed, Lord, how do I deal with this? What's the answer to this? And last week I had a politician that I was talking to, and guess what? By God's grace, I was ready. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Just one little verse. And as I read this one little verse to him, talking with him, what is your position on abortion? I want to know. And he said, well, I'm against abortion except in the case of rape or incest. And I said, well, I agree that is a horrible sin that is committed against a woman in either of those cases. But listen to what God says. And I just read this one little verse, Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. And it was like light bulbs came on in this guy's eyes. He was like, huh. I see what you're saying. I said, now we need to minister to that lady. We need to care for her. We need to do everything we can to support her. But the old adage, two wrongs don't make a right. And God says it would be wrong to put to death this little child because of the horror of the sin that his father or her father has committed. Always being ready. So you need to know Jesus, you need to know God's Word, and we need to be those who, as Hebrews 5 says, we are accustomed to the Word of righteousness. Everyone who partakes only of milk is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And what a joy it is to know God's Word, to be able to take people and defend the truth. But there's something else if you would be ready. Turn with me over to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And you hear this quoted from time to time. But I think a lot of people really don't understand it. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And here we have a list of people who were supporters of King David. And in the context of him going through the various tribes, talking about men who were willing to stand with King David, we have in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, of the sons of Issachar. So here's one of the tribes of Israel. And notice these sons of Issachar, how they're described. Men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. Their chiefs were 200 and all their kinsmen were at their command. The sons of Issachar were unique. God had given them wisdom not only to know the Word of God, but to know what to do with it in the context of the setting of that day. They were able to take the truth of Almighty God in Jesus Christ, revealed in Holy Scripture as their lens, and see clearly, understanding, analyzing the times. What's going on? What's really the heart of the issue that we're faced with in our day and time? The sons of Issachar were men who understood their times. They were able to analyze from God's perspective how to apply the truth to that day. And if we would be ready to make a defense, we need to know Jesus, we need to know the Bible, and we need to know what to do with the Bible. You see, it's a scary thing. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, they could quote all of the laws of the Old Testament. Not just the Ten Commandments. They could quote all of the application laws of the Ten Commandments. Every one of them. If you were a bona fide Pharisee, but they didn't understand what those laws meant, and they for sure didn't understand what to do with them. Because Jesus said, all that Moses wrote revealed who? Jesus Christ. And so, if you would be ready to make a defense, you not only need to know Jesus, you not only need to know the Word of God, but what to do with it. What to do with it. We need to be men like the sons of Issachar, men and women who know the Word of God and have wisdom, knowing how to apply it to the issues of the day. And then the last thing that I want us to look at, look over in Proverbs chapter 26. Always being ready. So that means we need to do some homework. We need to be growing up. To know the Word of God, to know how to think biblically, to know how to explain to people how the gospel of Jesus Christ has practical implications, crucial implications, how Jesus is the fountain of life. And he's not the cherry on the sundae. I have a confession. I don't even like maraschino cherries. So if he fixed me a sundae, I would prefer not having the cherry on the sundae, okay? Now, some people I know, they love it, and they think it's really not a good Sunday without one. And sadly, there's a lot of Christians who view Jesus and the Bible in that way. that you can have all of life and have the good life. You can have the Sunday. And, you know, if you really want to go overboard, you can have Jesus. He's the Sunday. Cherry. Well, that's not who Jesus is. He is the very basic, most foundational, most important truth in the universe. He's our creator. He's our sustainer. He's the lawgiver. He's the only savior. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the only good shepherd. He's the one who is the truth. If you want to know what's right and wrong, you have to go to Jesus to even know what's right and wrong. If you want to know what marriage is, you have to go to Jesus, revealed in Holy Scripture. On and on and on we go. And so in Proverbs 26, look at these instructions in verses 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he be not wise in his own eyes. And so the Lord instructs us to be ready to have wisdom, but he says, now look, when you're dealing with somebody who's calling you to give an account, you need wisdom and discernment. Another passage we could go over and look at is over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, where Jesus says that we ought to clean out our own eye with the log in it before we go and try to get the speck out of our brother's eye. But then he says, and do not give what is holy to the dogs, lest they turn and tear you to pieces. And so it takes wisdom to apply the truth of God's Word and to know the circumstances. Is this a situation where Jesus wants me to speak? Or is this a situation where Jesus wants me to be silent? And it takes wisdom. And Proverbs 26 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. So here we're going to speak, but he warns us, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. And what that means is, don't give ground to his givens. Now let me explain what I mean. We call that presuppositions. Okay, there are certain things that people presuppose. There are certain things that are sort of like a foundation of a house. You know, how many of you go out and every day you look at the foundation of your house? You know, it's underground. You know, it's covered up. Nobody looks at it. Nobody even thinks about it. Well, that's how thinking is. There are certain things that are just givens that we don't go through and think through every time we speak, but they are the givens. They are the things that we just assume together. And here he says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. If you give up your presuppositions that God is, and that he is the creator, and that he has revealed himself in Holy Scripture, and that Jesus is the only Savior, if you give those things up and think that you can give those presuppositions up and crawl into the ring of argument and embrace the givens of the atheist or the scoffer or the hedonist or the humanist and end up convincing him of the truth, this verse warns us what will happen. You will also be like him. And so God says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. But then look at the next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly. Answer a fool according to his what his argument deserves, that he be not wise in his own eyes. Show that person, here's where your givens, here's where your thinking leads you. Here's what your thinking will produce. If, let's assume for the moment that what you're saying is true. Look how when you deny that Jesus is the fountain of life and the Bible is the truth, and you just go by what a majority of people say is right. If that's how we're going to derive truth, tell me how that position you're holding is different from what happened in Nazi Germany. And people go, oh, that's different. That's different. I'm offended that you would say that my argument makes me like Nazi Germany. No, what I said was, if you deny that Almighty God is the one who has revealed truth to us, and you say man is going to determine what's right and wrong collectively as a society, that's what they did in Nazi Germany, isn't it? Didn't the majority of the people, at least who were in power, come together and pass laws saying, here's what's going to be right, and we're going to send to the gas chamber 6 million Jews and 6 to 7 million evangelical Christians who refuse to bow and acknowledge that the Fuhrer is the one we ought to give allegiance to? Isn't that what happened? Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And so we've got a lot of work to do, don't we? We've got a lot of work to do. Are you ready to make a defense for the gospel? If you are in the workplace or with your extended family and people challenge you about this Jesus stuff and about you having confidence in the future that someday this nation is going to turn to Christ, and people say, where do you get that from? I mean, look at what's going on. Get with the program. Are you prepared? And if you're not, do you have Jesus? And you say, well, I do. Do you know God's Word? And you say, well, I'm working on it. Do you understand how to apply it? Do you have wisdom? Are you being skilled to analyze what's going on and apply the Bible to the issues of the day? Do you talk about that at the dinner table with your wife and your husband? Do you pray about these things? Do you talk to your children and your grandchildren about the issues of the day? Are you able to do what Elder Eric Schrader does with his Sunday school class and read an article of what's going on? And say, all right, now let's think about this biblically. Let's talk together about how the gospel, about how Jesus makes a difference in how we think and deal with this. And Elder Steve French does the same thing. He doesn't have a Sunday school class, but I don't want you to think I'm saying he doesn't do the same thing. How I praise God for these godly men, Pastor Samuel. Over in Ephesians 4, God says that one of the things that Jesus has given to His church is what? Equippers. Equippers. Who's the minister of Trinity Presbyterian Church? All right. It's a trick question. Be careful. Don't blurt it out loud. You may be embarrassed. Like I've been in the past, people ask me a question. Oh, that's obvious. I know the minister of Trinity Presbyterian Church. Okay, here we go. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And He, Jesus, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man and to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children. You don't want to see Henry walking around at the fellowship lunch with a baby bottle, getting his nourishment out of it. We are no longer to be children tossed to and fro by waves and cared about by every wind of doctrine. I can remember when I first really started growing as a Christian, I would hear people, okay? I'd hear my friend's pastor say one thing, and I'd hear another friend's pastor say exactly the opposite. And when I'd hear the first guy go, "That's right, yeah, that's that. I agree with you." And then I'd hear another guy say exactly the opposite, and I'd go, "He's right, that's right." And I was just like, every time I heard something, just tossed back and forth. God says He doesn't want us as His people to be that way. Well, what is the tool that Jesus has provided to equip us? What is it that the Holy Spirit is going to use? He uses His Word. And one of the tools, it's not the only, but one of the chief tools that the Holy Spirit uses to bring the Word of God to bear is the church of the Lord Jesus is supposed to be equipping all of God's people to be the ministers. Every Christian is called to be a servant of Jesus, to live the gospel and speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, it is so exciting to me when I think about all ministers that God is equipping and turning loose in this place, because you have the privilege and the opportunity to speak to people of the gospel that would not get near me, the preacher, with a 20-foot pole. Forget 10-foot pole. 20-foot pole. They'd say, "Woo, stay away from that." But you have the opportunity. Look what God is doing. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. And as we close today, notice that gentleness and fear. Gentleness. Patience, kindness, graciousness. Not up in your face trying to embarrass and make people look like a fool, but with gentleness. From a heart that desires for them to also see the beauty and the goodness of Jesus Christ and to embrace Him with us. And come on, let's go serve the Lord together. And with fear. We know that God is with us. We know that God is watching. We know that we will have to stand before the living God and give an account for what we say and what we don't say. Always being ready to make a defense. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would forgive us for the many times that we have shrunk back and we have not spoken Your sweet name, Lord Jesus. We have been full of fear and intimidation. But Lord, we give ourselves anew to You as Your people who have been bought with the blood of Jesus. And Lord, we want to learn to be better equipped, all of us, Lord. We desire for You to grow us up in You, Lord Jesus. How we thank You for this congregation. Lord, for this body that You have given us the joy of being a part of. Lord, we pray that You would work mightily by Your Holy Spirit to grow us all more and more to know You, Lord Jesus, as You have revealed Yourself in Holy Scripture, so that we would be ready to make a defense. We would be lovers of You, Lord Jesus. We would know Your Word. We would have wisdom to know how to apply it in our day. We would be able to analyze where other people are coming from, and to show them the folly and the foolishness of living apart from You, Lord Jesus. To show them the goodness and the truthfulness of the gospel. Lord, write these things upon our hearts. And Lord, we give ourselves anew to take better advantage of the equipping. Lord, we want to be equipped, and so help us. And Lord, if there be any in this place or listening who are apart from You, Lord Jesus, and they don't know You, Lord, open their eyes and speak to their heart and draw them unto Yourself. Lord, write these things upon our hearts. and bless us. And we rejoice that you're at work in this fallen world and in this dark place, the United States of America, to reclaim it for the light of the world. Lord Jesus, we praise you and bless you. In your sweet name we pray. Amen.